This morning, our scripture reading is from John 10, verses 22 to 39. John 10, verses 22 to 39. And the scripture, or the sermon title, is Seeking the True Shepherd. Starting at verse 22. And at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But because you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Thus far the reading of the word. The flower withers, and the grass falls away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John places this narrative immediately after the altercation with the Pharisees, where Jesus tells them that he's the good shepherd. In that passage, Jesus challenges the Pharisees by calling them hired hands and by drawing on the messianic prophecy of Ezekiel 34 to identify himself as the good shepherd. For John, this sets the stage for our passage this morning. Like all good narratives, John sets the time and place. John says it was the Feast of Dedication, which is more commonly known as Hanukkah. For those of you who are not familiar with the Jewish holidays, Hanukkah was a feast initiated by the Jewish leaders to commemorate the cleansing of the temple during the Maccabean Revolt in the intertestamental period. In 168 BC, the Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem and captured the city. He marched into the Jewish temple, he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense. This provoked a revolt in Judea as the Jews fought to remove Antiochus' sacrilege from the temple. Under the leadership of the Maccabees, the Jews drove Antiochus and his army out, and the Jews gained control of their land for close to 100 years until Rome took over. See, often when times or places are specified in the Bible, they carry a deeper significance. Some commentators argue that John points out it's the Feast of Dedication because Jesus is rededicating himself to his ministry. But I don't believe there's sufficient evidence, biblical evidence, to support this. One reason is that all the Old Testament feasts outlined in Deuteronomy and Leviticus foreshadow and point to Christ. Hanukkah is the only Jewish festival not prescribed in Scripture, and so I don't think there's any theological significance that it was Hanukkah. I do think that John is pointing this out, though, for a different reason, which I'll get to later. But he also points this out a specific time and place so that we understand that there was a great gathering of people in Jerusalem and that this is also a historical event. Besides being Hanukkah, John also says that Jesus was walking in the colonnade of Solomon and that it was winter. The colonnade of Solomon was a sheltered tunnel at the eastern end of the temple's outer court, and people often gathered there to take shelter from the scorching summer heat or bad winter weather. Winter in Jerusalem was cool and often rainy, and so it's fair to assume that there was a large crowd nearby when a number of Jews decided to publicly question Jesus. Verse 24 says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" This sentence in the Greek is loaded with meaning. But before I dig into it, I just want to point out that it's a collection of Jews who are questioning Jesus and not the Pharisees this time. But you can bet that the Jewish leaders were present in the crowd. They never really seemed to be too far away from Jesus, were they? The Jews asked Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" On the surface, this seems like an innocent question. And we learned in the last sermon that surface level and Jesus rarely hold hands. But the Greek implies a deeper meaning. The direct translation of this question is, "How long will you steal away our hearts or take away our souls?" Another way to phrase this question is, "Are you giving us false hope?" In the Greek version of the question, John uses a form of the word psyche, which is typically defined as either life or soul or person. So the question the Jews are asking Jesus is a question from their being. It's from who they are. The Jewish people longed for the Messiah. All the feasts pointed to the Messiah. All the Levitical laws pointed to the Messiah. And now this man Jesus, who performs miracles, heals the sick, and preaches with an authority that they have never heard before, is standing before them. He has all the signs of being the Messiah, but they're still unsure, and so they ask him, "Tell us plainly." Beloved, how often is this the same in our lives? How often do we want something so badly that when it's finally in front of us, we're unsure if it's really all that we wanted it to be? How often do we second guess and question, "Is this exactly what I was hoping for?" Often we find ourselves longing for the idea of something rather than the thing itself. We've longed for a truck or a combine, a new Corvette or a fancy house or an amazingly high-paying job. And once we get it, we're disappointed. It's not what we expected. And this seems to be the case here with the Jews. "Tell us plainly," they say. "No parables, no metaphors, just give us a yes or no." And so Jesus answers them. And I can only imagine that his tone must be one of exasperated frustration. Because he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." There's no doubt that Jesus is referencing a discussion recorded earlier in John. In chapter 5, right after Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida, the Jews are angry at him because he claimed to be equal with God. Jesus then launches into a discourse about how, as the Son of God, he has the authority of the Father. And then at the end of the chapter, Jesus tells them, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And once again, to the Jews in the temple, Jesus repeats the same claim. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." "You want me to tell you plainly," he says? "I already have, many times, and my actions prove it." But now Jesus goes on the offensive, for he continues, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Here Jesus doubles down on what he said earlier in John 10, when he explained that he's the good shepherd and that the shepherd's sheep know their master's voice. And before the Jews can ask the question, "Why aren't we part of your flock?" Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." See, the reason the Jews refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah was that at the time of Jesus, Jewish expectations about the Messiah centered on a figure who would restore Israel's political independence and national glory. The dominant view anticipated a descendant of David who would liberate the Jewish people from Roman occupation and religious defilement. This expectation drew heavily from Old Testament prophecies about an eternal Davidic throne, though Jewish interpreters of the period understood these promises through a distinctly political lens. Jews experiencing foreign domination looked for a deliverer who would fulfill God's covenant with David, and the first century apocryphal texts like the Psalms of Solomon reveal that they expected the Messiah to destroy unrighteous rulers and purge Jerusalem from Gentiles. And it was becoming more and more clear that Jesus was not that person. Despite all the parables of Jesus regarding the kingdom of heaven, what it was and what its citizens are like, who its citizens were, the Jews still believed that God's kingdom was an earthly place, that Israel as a nation and place would be restored to being a world power. And Jesus challenges their expectation when he says to them, "When my sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now everyone in Israel knew that Jesus was an extraordinary teacher who could perform miracles like the prophets of old, but he was still a man. Why should the Jews follow Jesus rather than other extraordinary teachers of their day, like Gamaliel or Nicodemus or Caiaphas? These men dedicated their lives to the scriptures, and all of a sudden, this Nazarene comes out of nowhere, a carpenter's kid, and he claims that he's the Messiah. Do you see what I mean by longing for something, and when you come face to face with it, it's not what you expected? Here in this part of the discourse is where Jesus separates himself from the greatest teachers of his day. He tells the people, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my hand. The Father and I are one." Jesus once again claims equality and divinity with God himself, and the people are outraged. And here in the second part of John 10, when the Jewish people are celebrating the liberation and cleansing of the temple from blaspheming filth, this rogue teacher, who's been getting their hopes up about being the Messiah that would liberate Israel, dares to blaspheme right in front of them, not just claiming to be equal to God, but claiming to be of the same essence of God. Maybe there is a deeper meaning to John pointing out it was Hanukkah, just not what some of the commentators think. Could it be that the Jews were looking to cleanse the temple from the biggest blasphemer of their day? And I just want to pause for a sec. Have you ever noticed that when reading the Gospels, how Jesus never wastes an opportunity? He's always playing chess when the Jews are playing checkers. He's always a few moves ahead, and sometimes not even in the same game. Nothing is ever by accident. What he says, who he meets, or occasions of interaction are orchestrated ahead of time by Jesus. I think anybody who reads the Gospels and doesn't see that Jesus is God just boggles my mind. In verse 31, we're told, the Jews who heard this blaspheming claim from Jesus, quote, immediately picked up stones to stone him, which we know was a Levitical penalty for blasphemy. The Greek once again gives us a deeper meaning than the English translation, and I think it's key to understand the heart of this verse. First, I want to point out that in order to stone someone, the stones need to be fairly big. Jesus and the Jews were in the temple. Do we think that there are softball-sized stones lying around randomly on the ground in the temple for a mob to use? Maybe. But here's why the Greek is important. It tells us, ebastison lithus. They carried the stones that were heavy. What John is telling us in the Greek is that the Jews brought the stones from somewhere else. Why would the Jewish people who questioned Jesus bring large stones with them to the temple? I bet, congregation, that you can answer that question, can't you? It seems as if the Jews in the text had prepared things for his execution without any judicial process, as if he were convicted of blasphemy upon the notorious evidence of the fact, which needed no further trial. It looks like the Jewish people had already decided Jesus was guilty before they questioned him. But maybe this wasn't the case. If we think about the question that the Jews asked Jesus at the beginning of our passage, "Are you giving us false hope?" I think they really longed for a Savior. But because Jesus was not the Savior they were longing for, this desire turned to rage. And I think they were preparing, based on everything else Jesus had said in the past, that he would make the same claims and that he would blaspheme in their most sacred place, in front of Yahweh himself. And if so, they would be ready to cleanse the temple once again from this filthy, blaspheming teacher who claimed to be God. They were ready to do the Lord's work, or at least how they understood it. What I picture here is a number of Jews sort of just tossing the rock in the air, catching it with a little bit of a threatening look in their eyes, just letting Jesus know that if he doesn't answer correctly, these stones will get hurled at his head. "Tell us plainly," they say. Jesus responds to their outrage by saying in verse 32, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus knows the law. He knows what offenses require stoning. He also knows that he isn't blaspheming. And so he asks them, "What good thing that you received from me are you planning to kill me for?" And I'll be honest, I actually think Jesus is messing with them. I really think he's saying, "Oh, you want to kill me? For which of my good works are you going to stone me for?" This sort of feigned innocence, like if you get pulled over by a police officer and you go, "Well, for speeding," and you're like, "Oh, why did you pull me over?" And yet what Jesus is doing here is exposing the sin of the people. He is in effect saying, "You cannot claim that I said anything wrong. If you choose to quarrel with me, it must be because of some good deed I've done for you. Just tell me which one." The Jews are putting Jesus on display to see if he will blaspheme. And Jesus reverses the conversation and puts the sinfulness of the Jews on display when he basically says, "Look at all the blessings and all the good things that I've provided for you in my Father's name and with my Father's approval. How ungrateful are you that you want to stone me for them? Which one of the good things was so offensive that it deserved death?" The Jews, I'm sure even more angry, answered Jesus' question in verse 33 by saying, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God." We should keep in mind that this was not the first occasion that Jesus claimed to be equal to God. Earlier in John 8, Jesus said to the people, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they tried to stone him then. Jesus, of course, was not blaspheming and went on to explain that later in the passage. So the Jews knew that if they asked him, Jesus would claim divinity again, which is why they brought the stones with them to the temple. The whole thing was a setup, which is why Jesus put their blatant unbelief on display. Now, what's the bigger message of our passage? Some of you already might be putting the pieces together. This passage begs the question, how often, beloved, do we come to the Lord with our own understanding, ready to stone him if he gives us the offensive answer that we think he will? My guess is that our immediate reaction is, "Well, we don't," or, "Unbelievers do that. That's what the world does." But I'll remind you that in our passage, it's the Jews, God's chosen people, who are setting Jesus up to be stoned. And so this means that we need to look inside ourselves and inside our churches to see where this is taking place, because it does. We see this happen when we choose not to believe or follow some of the hard sayings or hard doctrines of the Bible. There are people who believe that the Old Testament has no meaning for the post-Pentecostal church. They're called Markanites. There are people in our churches who believe that sin has been abolished completely and that there's no need for law. And they're called antinomians or anti-law. They won't talk about sin, just love. There's churches that believe that the Holy Spirit does not fall on all believers and that only some can be empowered by Him. We even sing some of their songs. These people and churches believe in a God made in man's image, not the other way around. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of examples of people and churches who are offended by the plain reading of Scripture and choose to long for their own Messiah, one that will do and say what they think and want, a Messiah that loves everyone without prejudice, a Messiah that never chastens or corrects us, one that will bring us to the promised land of our heart's desire. And if that desire changes, so does our Messiah. We're often so quick to stone or write off the Messiah that doesn't line up with our vision of who He's supposed to be. And this is the sin that Jesus exposes in the Jews at the temple. And with this passage, this is the same sin that Christ is either exposing in us or warning us about. Beloved, it's absolutely critical that we continue to read the Scriptures and that we read the Gospel seeking to understand who the Messiah really is, allowing the Scriptures to challenge our thoughts, our emotions, and our desires so that we do not create for ourselves a false God. When the Scriptures say something is wrong, it's wrong. When God tells us something is good, like love your enemies, or pray for those who persecute you, or rejoice in your suffering, they're good. No matter how much we feel that the good things are bad or aren't fair, and the wrong things should be right. Often, Scripture gives us reasons why things are good or bad. But sometimes it doesn't. But the reality still stands. What God tells us is good or bad is true. When Jesus tells parables about the kingdom of heaven, talks about God the Father, tells us to desire heaven with all our hearts and fear hell with just as much intensity, we need to do it. Because the Messiah, the true Messiah, said so. But there's one final exchange between Jesus and the Jews in our passage. One more show of grace from the Son of God, the Messiah, and that is in verses 34 to 36. When Jesus addresses the charge of blasphemy, Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Once again, Jesus refutes their understanding with Scripture. He challenges their claim with a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. This psalm speaks about kings and leaders who've been given a place of honor and authority, but this psalm speaks negatively about those rulers. Yet, as the psalm declares, "You are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you." I'd also like to point out that when Jesus says the Scripture cannot be broken, he's sarcastically reminding them that they can't argue with what he's saying. By quoting this psalm, Jesus is saying a couple of different things. One, that if the rulers and those given authority in Scripture were called gods, sons of the Most High, even when they did not do the good that they were instructed to do, how is Jesus blaspheming when he does do good works and calls himself the Son of God? See, the truth of Scripture trapped the Jews in their sinful understanding, and it does the same for us today. It corrects our thinking and exposes sinful misinterpretations of the Bible. It challenges us with the same questions. For which of the good things I have given you will you stone me for? This is what preaching is for, and the catechisms, Sermons are not there just to increase our knowledge of the Bible or to make us feel good, but to challenge our natural way of thinking and engage our hearts at the same time. And even though Jesus challenges the Jews' thinking with Scripture, we also see the Lord's love and mercy on display once again. Jesus says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus is telling the Jews, look, even if you don't believe my words, look at all that I have done in my Father's name and believe that. And when you believe that, then you will believe that I am God. Even though the Jews were prepared to stone him, even after Jesus publicly exposed their sin and completely dismantled their understanding of the Messiah, he presents them one more time with the gospel message. He tells them one more time to believe in him, his works, his call from the Father to bring the sheep to his flock. Beloved, God never stops giving us opportunities to believe in him. Right until our last breath, we have the opportunity to believe. The shepherd's hand is always held out for us to take. Any time in the Scripture that we are rebuked by the Lord, any time our understanding and assumptions are challenged, there is always an offer of grace if we submit to that rebuke. No time is ever the last time. Brothers and sisters, the call in this passage for us is to hear the voice of the shepherd and to allow our sinful understandings of who God is and what we think the Bible says to be exposed. To believe in the true Messiah, we must believe in the works that he has done as evidence of his calling. That means all the miracles that Jesus performed, regardless of how much science and the world tries to disprove them. These same works, when we believe them, can do nothing other than force us to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And all of the Gospels, all of the Old Testament, all of the epistles point to the work and person of Jesus Christ, who called you by name, who sought you out, who laid down his life for you and took it back up. The real Messiah, who endured the wrath of the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for you daily as the great high priest and prepares a place for you in his Father's house, is the real Messiah of the Scriptures. This is the Good Shepherd. This is the one whose work and miracles point to the inestimable grace and mercy and love of the Father for those who believe that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who saved his people. Is this you, beloved? Do your hearts yearn for the Messiah like the Jews did? Or are you worried that the Jesus of the Scriptures is not the God you're hoping for? Are you ready to execute him if he's not the one you thought he should be? Or what he says you find offensive? Or are the works of Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures that call you to believe in them enough for you to believe in him, and enough to allow the Scriptures to shape how you think? I pray for every one of you that this is the case. But verse 39 ends this passage with a sobering reality. Verse 39 says, "Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands." See, it's still very possible that when presented with all the Scriptures tell us about Jesus, his divinity, his miracles, his sacrifice, that we will still seek to arrest him. We will still seek to put God on trial for the things we feel are unjust, unmerciful, and unfair. Death, poverty, injustice. What kind of a good God allows this? But Scripture says, a good God. Every time we choose to disagree with the Word of God or refuse to do or think that the Scriptures tell us, we put Jesus on trial. We judge God and find His words lacking. We bang the gavel and say to God, guilty. This mindset is a reality we must face every time we read the Scriptures or hear a sermon. Are we listening to the voice of the shepherd, or are we judging the voice of the shepherd? Are we looking to judge Jesus when we read the Scripture, or embrace Him? Salvation, beloved, is a gift freely given, but rarely taken. The last part of this verse also has a message for us. It says, but He escaped their hands. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be arrested or trapped by us. He will not be put on trial by us, no matter what we think or do. He will always escape us, and He will continue to reign. But one day, He will come back, and we will not escape Him. Whether we die or Christ returns, we will not escape, standing before His glorious throne and give an account. Matthew 12, verse 36-37 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. These are the words of the Messiah Himself. Jesus made it very clear in the Gospels that if you are not with Him, you're against Him. And so to those who seek to judge God, His actions, and the truths that He puts forth in Scripture, you will be judged by the Lord, and you will face the justice of an all-powerful, almighty Creator who knows your thoughts and deeds. If this is you, repent. Seek the Messiah with all your heart, for eternity depends on it. Find an elder or a pastor who will pray with you and guide you, and a flock of believers that will care for you. But for you, beloved, who are the sheep of His pasture, who already love and believe in the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of His chosen people with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you allow your thoughts and actions to be shaped by Scripture, on that day of judgment, you will hear the words, not guilty, because you believed in the Messiah the Scriptures said He was. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. All of the words. You, beloved, the sheep of His pasture, will enter the gates of paradise and walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. You will be the sons and daughters of the Most High God, the way that God intended. Praise God. Amen.